Father, we're thankful and grateful that we have direct access to Thee because of our relationship with Thy Son. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we examine together this evening and challenge us by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with, first of all, and I guess this is the most basic of all of the doctrines that we'll be dealing with, and that is how we actually got our Bible. And why is it we have 66 books of the Old and New Testament? How come certain books were rejected? There were many, many, many books that were and letters that were being circulated in the ancient world. And some of them, of course, are not acceptable. And we're going to see why. The first and foremost thing that you are going to see, and this is something that we are going to use as the underlying principle for inspiration, is that in the letters that were rejected, the authors never suggested that they receive what they had received from God. In other words, they were just simply writing a letter about some theological point. Whereas when you read the books of the Old and New Testament, you repeatedly hear phrases such as, "Thus saith the Lord." So in other words, this individual that's speaking is actually communicating what God has instructed him to put into words. And that is going to be a very important situation as far as our study, because we're going to see that books were rejected simply because of the fact that either the writer admitted that what he'd received, he didn't receive by inspiration, there's no reference whatever. There's one book, for example, in the entirety, there's no reference to God at all. So it's obvious that these are just nice letters written to nice people about nice things, but not necessarily a part of the canon of Scripture or what we simply refer to as the Word of God. Last time we took up some detail with regard to the language of the New Testament. I think we at least all agree that the Old Testament, for the most part, is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew language is very rigid. It is not very flexible. And it's not very technical. Whereas the Greek language, the Greek of the New Testament, is probably the most technical language that has ever been devised. And therefore, we know then that when we study the New Testament, we're going to be dealing with very technical things. And those of you that are involved in technical aspects in life know how important it is that whatever the nomenclature is, it fits with the situation. Even in the case of auto mechanics, you'd better know the difference between a pinion ring and a gear shift. I mean, that's ridiculous, but you just don't think, well, you know, the stuff that connects to the thing is making a lot of noise, and that doesn't tell you anything. And when you go to order parts, or you're talking to someone about whatever, you show how much you know on that subject by your vocabulary. The same thing with aircraft mechanics, engineering terms, computers. If you don't understand the language of a computer, I'm not necessarily talking about computer language as such, but language that's associated with a computer, bytes and bits. And when somebody says to you, "I have a system that's a 16-byte system," well, the individual understands that. Or 32 bits, rather, or 8 bits. If he says 8 bits, what's he talking about? What kind of a computer? An 8088 XT. Okay? As slow as molasses, they ran at 4.11 megahertz. Now, see, I'm using technical language. And that's the way you calibrate the speed of an IBM, of course. In Macintosh, a 20 megahertz Macintosh is about 80 megahertz IBM. They're very fast, which means that IBMs are inferior with that regard, but there are other reasons why those of us that run IBMs do so, and there are reasons why people that run Macs do so too. The fact of the matter is, and you have then, if you're working with Macintosh computers, you're using different language as well. If you say it's a SCSI drive, you're not saying it's something that has a problem. That is simply nomenclature for the average hard drive used in a computer of Apple quality. If you say MFM, IDE, you're using different terms relative again. So the Greek language ably handles the technical aspects of the New Testament so beautifully. We're the ones that have the problems because we have two disadvantages. And I want to address those immediately so that you realize what the problem has been over the years in trying to understand the meaning of words. First, we didn't have a dictionary. Be nice. You know, if you're digging up manuscripts and right along with it goes a handbook, right? That's the other day I was working on a 386 computer, and there's no handbook for it. And it's got about 16 jumpers. And I'm trying to figure out how I can get it to cross over from one meg on up into the higher megs. And I can't do it because I don't know what the jumper settings are. And you just don't start in, you know, arbitrarily because there are so many different combinations. It's so much easier, you know, to just simply get the book, the tech manual, open it up, and it says jumper JP4, jump from 1 to 2 or 2 to 3 shorted, meaning, and so on, see? But I don't have the book. So I simply put it together and shoved it in the corner, and maybe one day I'll have enough time to play with it. I don't even know who made the motherboard. That's the problem. It doesn't have any writing on it per se, except made in Korea. That doesn't tell me much. But the fact of the matter is they did not have a dictionary. And so the meanings of words had to be determined by their uses within the time in which they were used. Unfortunately, people have lived and died since then. And words have lost their meaning simply because of the fact that either they were quit being used or they were modified. And I think we've agreed that English, even within the last 50 years, has so corrupted that anyone living 50 years ago, if you use some of the terms that we use today, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. Then add to that idioms. Greek is an idiomatic language. It is loaded with idioms. And we have English idioms, and the Greeks have idioms as well. I think I mentioned this to most of you, but I'll give you an illustration. When my wife and daughter and her husband and I were in Greece this last year, it's almost a year ago, isn't it? February, March, yes. I was visiting with some of my relatives, and we were sitting around and we were talking about the strangeness of American idioms or English idioms. And so I said to the man that I was talking to, my cousin in Greek, I said, when it's raining really hard, we say it's raining cats and dogs. Well, he just about fell over from his chair, just roaring with laughter. And he says, well, everyone knows that when it rains as hard as the legs on a chair. Now, that's their idiom. So my daughter, I translated, my daughter just about split her sides. And they looked at her as if to say, why are you laughing? Well, we don't go around talking about, man, it's really pouring out there. It's as straight as the slats on a chair. That's how they put it. So there are many, many varying idioms in the Greek language. I won't burden you with that. So there are no dictionaries. The dictionaries are actually, here's what they did. They looked at a word and they said, okay, was that used in the Attic Greek? Great, it was. And so they would translate it the same. And then they'd have to go through the entire New Testament to see if it was consistent. If it wasn't consistent, then they had to go back and change their ideology with regard to the dictionary form of that word. The second thing they didn't have, and we're going to see how these words came about, by the way, the second thing they didn't have was a grammar book. That always helps. So you have grammatical structure, the whole outline of the entire New Testament, and you have no way of knowing verbs, nouns, participles, okay? So who does that? Great minds, great scholars. And they sit down, and again, they go back to previous Greek languages, and they compare them, and they say, all right, this is consistent with Attic Greek, and this is consistent with Aeolic Greek, and this is consistent with whatever. And then they finally come up with a basic grammar. And the ones we are ever so thankful to were German scholars in around the, going all the way back, but primarily within, I would say, the last 300 years. That is fortunate in one respect and unfortunate in another respect, because they began to pronounce the Greek words like they were German. And that's why you have that funny pronunciation in Bible schools and seminaries. That is not the way the language is pronounced. They should have gone to someone and said, who spoke Greek, speak it, and then copied it. At least it would be understood. Then those that were Latin students put Latin pronunciation to it. That's why it sounds so crude, like gunimu. Remember that one? Gunimu is an endearing term referring to your spouse. How would you like to call your wife gunimu? Okay, mu being the genitive article of possession. Guni, as they pronounce it, is the word for woman. No, it's yenimu. Now, doesn't that sound nice? Not gunimu. So it does help to know the language a bit. All right, we saw how Philip of Macedonia had a son. His name was Alexander. Alexander the Great, of course, conquered the world. He was Macedonian. He spoke Macedonian Greek. He conquered first the city-states of Greece, and obviously he found that he had a very difficult problem, simply because of the fact that each one of them spoke a different, not dialect necessarily, but actually a different Greek. And so they used the same Cyrillic alphabet, but they had different words for different things. So he simply said, I'm going to take Ionian, Athenian, and Attic Greek and combine it with Doric, Aeolic, and Macedonian. And he simply rewrote the entire language. He removed some of the classical Greek words and as well changed some of the grammar so that it would be simpler to understand. He did one thing for us that I think is absolutely phenomenal, and that is that every Greek verb has a different ending, and each ending determines whether or not it is present tense, aorist tense, or whatever the tense is. Each tenses have a different ending, each mood has a different ending, and each voice has a different ending. And then you throw in the participles, and that has a different ending. And then for all the ones he forgot, he simply put into a second category, like in the aorist forms, and made them second aorist, which means second past tense. We would say past tense in English. The Greeks would simply say horist, or aorist tense, meaning the same thing. Then you have corrupted words. We have them in English. The progression, for example, go and gone. What's in between? Went. See? No rhyme or reason. Right? Go and gone. That makes sense. It should have been go something gone. Right? We have go, went, gone. Change the spelling completely, use a different word completely. normally, and then going in the participial form. You don't say wenting. Go, present tense, past tense. It should be he goed, right? That would be past tense, but isn't it? It's went. And where is he? He's gone, or he's in the process of going, not wenting. Okay. Just thought I'd throw it at you to see how even in English we have that problem, more so, by the way, than you do in Greek. Every language has its corruptions. That's why no language is perfect. Greek is about as close as you can get. So as we saw, it is the most scientific and exact language ever to communicate. The one thing we noted carefully was that Alexander absolutely despised double talk. He detested ambiguities. When he made a statement, he wanted the individual to understand exactly what he was saying. And so the whole language is structured around his despising double talk. And you know what double talk is. You can say one thing and somebody can get something else out of it, and somebody else gets something else out of it, and somebody else gets something else out of it. In Greek, you can't do that. When you read a Greek sentence, it just nails you. It just says, there it is, boom. Okay, but there is flexibility within the words, as we will see. What a wonderful language to use to best describe the grace of God. All right, so then the entire Bible is basically Hebrew and Kenyi or Koine Greek. The word Koine simply means common Greek or the Greek language of the day. That was actually discovered way later. You know, they used to think that Koine Greek was some really holy language. They really did. They thought it was some angelic-inspired language. Why? Because no one was around that could say, hey, that's the language I spoke as a child. Because they had all died, and centuries had gone by. And then finally, one day, they did some archaeological discoveries, and they found that everyone spoke that language. And I will remind you of that a little bit later on. We found that the Old and New Testaments claim to be inspired. For you see, you have, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that says, and the word for inspiration is taken from two Greek words. One is the word God, and the other is the word for breath. And therefore, it should be translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that suggests that the human writer actually may have penned the physical words, but the Spirit of God controlled him as he wrote under inspiration. So it, in fact, becomes the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. Now, I know what has been said about it. Then why does the Bible contradict itself? Well, I'm here to tell you that the Bible does not contradict itself. It's based on people who contradict what the Word of God says. And that's a vast difference between the Bible contradicting itself. In addition to that, you will have people that will read one passage from one place and another passage from another place, and they appear to contradict each other, but they do not. There are no contradictions in God's Word. What's equally interesting is if you got some roughly 50 writers writing over a 4,000-year period located in various parts of the world, what do you think the odds would be that they would all have the same central theme? And the Word of God does. The theme of the Word of God is redemption. You have Isaiah writing in one language, and you have Daniel writing in another language, for the most part Aramaic. You have Peter writing in Greek. With his style, by the way, and his personality, remember, that's not in any way interfered with as far as inspiration is concerned. And that's one of the tasks of the interpreter. As he looks to the book, he's got to kind of crawl into the mind of the writer and find out what was his personality like. If you think of John, the writer of the Gospel of John, the three epistles and the Revelation, what kind of a personality do you think he would have? Somebody guess. Strict? You agree? What's one of the words he uses the most of any writer of the entire New Testament? I'll give you a clue. Agape. Love. Man was a very, very compassionate individual. As a matter of fact, he never ceased to be amazed that Jesus loved him. Because he even refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Couldn't get it out of his mind. See, John had no illusions about himself. Now, let's go to the Apostle Peter. What kind of personality? Rather rigid. Stubborn. Yeah, that's why the Greek of 1st and 2nd Peter, you don't give that to a first or second year student. Not easy. It's not easy at all. How about Luke? What do you think his personality would be like based on what he did for a living? Analytical and medical. What better person to use for the virgin birth? He has more to say about it than any writer of the New Testament. A doctor. See? Okay. What about Matthew? Money. Yes, a tax collector, of course. All right. And when you read the Gospels, read it in the light of the emphasis of each of the writers. That's why we have four. Four. We have four Gospels because each Gospel represents Christ in a different light. It's not just the same story repeated over four times by four different people. Oh, no, no, no. Different emphases. You should know the outline. If you don't, it's rather simple. Matthew emphasizes what phase of Christ's life or his background. Think. His Jewish background. Okay? His Jewish heritage. If you turn to Matthew 1, which I don't want you to do yet, anyway, you'd see, begat this, and he begat so-and-so, and begat so-and-so, and begat... He's trying to what? Make it very clear that this one is of the Jewish line. So he presents Christ in a very human Jewish aspect. Okay? And he does so documented, as he would as a tax collector, keeping everything very, very precise. All right, what about Mark? Doesn't even deal with the begats. No lineage at all. Starts right in with the ministry. Servant. Christ is the servant. Okay? What about Luke? Son of man. The humanity of Christ is emphasized. John, the deity of Christ. See? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. See, there it is. He doesn't play around at all. Just comes right in. No lineage, not trying to prove that Christ was born of the legitimate line of David. Didn't need to do that. That's already taken care of by Matthew and Luke. All right, I just thought I'd mention that. What are some of the things that the Bible deals with? Now, by the way, we have to accept the fact that the Word of God is inspired. You can't prove that. You know, if somebody says, well, prove that to me. Now, you could say, well, I know that the Word of God is the Word of God because look what it did for me. Well, that doesn't mean anything to a non-believing individual. If a person is a non-believer, they're a non-believer. They're just not going to buy it. That's like all of the various views that we use to prove the existence of God. They're great for theological arguments for believers. But they don't carry any water as far as the, you know, you have the teleological view, you have the anthropological view, you have all these various views, and they're all written by believers to convince believers that God exists. Okay? Doesn't prove anything to a non-believer. For instance, one of the views talks about the order within the universe. Well, you know, there's another side to that. There's also the disorder among the in the universe. Okay. So you see, someone could just turn right around and crush you with it. So don't try to convince someone in the existence of God. The very fact that they have a problem believing in it means that he exists. You don't believe or disbelieve in something that doesn't exist. Okay? Inbred in every person, there is what is called God consciousness. And people have to do everything in their power to suppress it. And some are able to do so, and to do so even to the point where just before they die, they scream out, if there is a God, help me now. Mm-hmm. And one of the greatest atheists that ever walked the face of the earth, Ingersoll, screamed that just prior to his physical demise. If there is a God, where is he? I need him now. Mm-hmm. And he went his entire life writing every kind of trash on the non-existence of God. It's nice when everything's healthy and everything's going fine, but when you're ready to be ushered face to face into the presence of the living God and be judged, well, now that's a different story altogether, isn't it? That's why old people go to church. All right, we gave you an outline of what various things are found in God's Word. And this is where we left off last time. It deals with prehistoric events. And they are just alluded to briefly in passages such as Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where you actually have a description of that which occurred in eternity past. Remember, time, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is divided into three areas. Eternity past, present, and that would cover the entire spectrum from Genesis to Revelation, and then eternity future. Now, it's difficult to say eternity past is time, but at least time slots. And if you keep that in mind, then the first thing you're going to do is you're going to take a verse and you're going to say, now, where does this fit? Does this fit in eternity past? Does it fit in the scope of the present? Or does it fit in the scope of eternity future? See what I'm saying? If I start talking about the streets paved with gold and the pearly gates, you know we're talking about what? Future. If I talk about the fall of Satan his demons falling with him, we're talking about eternity past. Why? Because the record that we have in Genesis 1 deals with the restitution of the earth, the reconstruction of the earth, after apparently something had devastatingly happened from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. And yes, I believe in the gap concept. I refrain in even calling it a theory. There's definitely a gap there. And because of Hebrew phrases that are used in Isaiah, very clearly describing that when God originally created the heavens and the earth, they were not created waste or void. But the condition in verse 2 is what? And the earth was what? Void. And I like what Dr. McGee used to say with regard to this. He said, something happened and God just took out his pen in the sky and wrote void across the earth. Isn't that great? Very descriptive Bible teacher, by the way. Wasn't always quite accurate. You know, God doesn't have a big pen in the sky, but nevertheless, because if he did, one ink blot and we're gone. All right, so it deals with things that occurred in the past. Now, for example, when Satan fell, and we compare the verses that describe his fall, we know that the major factor involved in his fall is one word. Pride. Arrogance. And so that immediately tells us what he will always try to do to distract and dissuade believers from God's word. Pride. I can do it. I can do it on my own. I'm my own boss. I'm my own person. I'm a self-made man. Yeah, well, what happened to your mother and your father? That's a joke, by the way, if you didn't get it. Nobody is a self-made man. There is no such thing. Besides, if we made ourselves, I'd imagine we'd look a bit different than we look now. All right, if we had any choices with that regard. But then how would you make yourself if you didn't exist? Something's wrong there. Anyway, when you compare Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation chapter 12, you begin to see a pattern, a picture beginning to develop. Satan falls because he actually attempts to overthrow God in heaven. We know as well that he is the number one creature, but creature is the clue. Creature meaning he's created. So don't ever ascribe to him essence of deity. He can only be in one place at one time. So if the devil made you do it, and somebody is saying the devil made them do it, can't be. He can't move that quickly. As a matter of fact, he probably is not involved with the affairs of mankind per se on earth, because he's accusing you and me on a constant basis every moment in heaven. He still has access to heaven. He will not be consigned to the lake of fire until the future. All right. We also know that it says that the dragon's tail, and this is symbolic, drew a third of the stars. Well, one third of the entirety of the angelic host. How many angels are a third? I have the answer. A lot. I don't know. Because we don't know how many there were in total. What is the total number of angels created? We're not given that number. Except we have a clue. Are you ready for it? 10,000 times 10,000 thousands. Now, you say, well, I can figure that out. No, you can't, because you have an S on the end. And how many thousands is that squared by? See? 10,000. See, if it said 10,000 times 10,000, all right, now we could do it. We'd end up with something to the something power, right? But if we have 10,000 times 10,000 thousands, how many? I have the answer. A lot. And so a third of them fell with him. He convinced a third. So he's a very convincing individual. And that's why he's called what he's called, the deceiver. Diabolos. Satan, the maligner. The deceiver, the maligner, and the psephtikos, the liar. So the next time you deceive or lie, it's not from the Lord. Okay. And the devil didn't make you do it. You did it. You know, I think he gets blamed for more things. And he has nothing to do with it at all. It's us. You see, our sin nature is capable of doing everything that Satan has done, is doing, and I refrain from saying is going to do, because his time is coming. The second thing that it deals with is the original creation of the universe. And then we have the eternal decrees of God actually established in eternity past. Can anyone here tell me one thing that was established in the past that benefits you in time as we speak? I'll give you a clue. It starts with portfolio and it ends with assets. Yeah, your portfolio of invisible assets, exactly. That was provided way back from eternity past. Who else was provided from eternity past? The Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and pay the penalty of our sins. You see, you got to remember, God doesn't think as we think in time. He sees everything in the present. Everything. And he doesn't miss anything. He doesn't say, whoop, missed that one. And therefore, none of you got shorted in any way. He didn't leave any of you out. If anyone was ever to be left out, it would have been me. Because I'm always the one that gets the fork with the dried egg on it. I get the cracked glass. I get the cup with the lipstick on it. My wife says, "What's with you?" So that's just the way it goes. I'm just one of those fortunate beings. Secondly, it deals with history. But may I suggest to you, and very forcibly, that the Bible is not a history book. Okay? However, the Bible's history is absolutely accurate. All of the events that occurred in times past are not recorded. A good history book will have the events of the past. And some of you don't know it. I'm going to tell you anyway. I've been around long enough, and I know what went on in the past. They're rewriting history. A lot of the grammar books that your kids are reading in school, those things never happened. Because, see, you've got people that are old enough that were alive during that time. I was here, and I've taught out of history books that were erroneous. And I've just simply told them, that's sheer nonsense. Here's the way it was. If for no other reason, I was there. Especially regarding World War II. Another one, and this is a beauty, don't bother reading anything on the Civil War written by a Yankee. Okay? It'll be as inaccurate as you can get. As a matter of fact, I heard all that slop today about, the Civil War emancipating the slaves and so on. That wasn't the issue of the Civil War. What was the issue of the Civil War? Tell me. States' rights. That's what the issue was. Had nothing to do with slavery. But if you came from the North, as I did, and of all places, New York City, anyway, I know it's far from El Paso, but nevertheless, from New York City, why, I was taught all that and crammed down my throat. Man, I'll tell you, I just thought I was the greatest from the standpoint of history until I started doing some reading by accurate historians, and not necessarily Southerners. I just thought I'd throw that out to you as well. Does that mean that I'm pro-slavery and all? I didn't say that. Matter of fact, if you do any good reading from history books, you'll find it wasn't long before the South was going to release them anyway. And if you really stop to think about it, what's better? Well, just relax. What's better, running around in a jungle somewhere, eating each other, or being forced to come over here, led to Christ and have eternal salvation through Christ the Savior. Just thought I'd throw that one out to you also. Laws are mentioned in God's Word as well. You have the four major divine institutions, which are both for believer as well as non-believer. You have volition, marriage, family, and then, of course, nations and nationalism. The one thing you will find, by the way, that's Satan's trump card. He's always trying to do this. Internationalize nations. That's why the United Nations is not of God. Never was. We were smart. After World War I, we would not join the League of Nations. But we got hooked into the second thing. And, of course, I had to see that building for a long time, living in New York City. And you don't know, well, see, I was a non-believer then. I didn't know anything. I thought it was the greatest thing that ever happened, because as I'd go by, I'd see the Greek flag flying, you know, and I, you know, that bit. You know, like United States of Europe, world currencies, Bush's famous what? New World Order. Oh, wow. Those of you that have any understanding of what's going on in the world, that should frighten the hell out of you. Of course, you're saved, so you already had the hell frightened out of you. Now, notice the attacks. I want to take some time with this evening. Here again are the four divine institutions: volition, marriage, family, nations. Do you realize that every one of these was attacked and almost succeeded within six chapters, the first six chapters of Genesis? Where was volition attacked? In the garden. Right? Sure. What couldn't man do? He willfully could not partake of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. It was not an apple, by the way. Greatest nonsense thing I've ever heard is an apple and a snake. Both are incorrect. The Hebrew word is nachesh, and that's not snake. It means the outshining one, or the shining one, the brilliant one. And when he came into the garden, he was just like the effulgence of the glory of God. Why? You see, he was a super angel. And by the way, when was the last time you ladies conversed with a snake? How long do you think that would go on? They say, but wait a minute. It says afterwards that he would crawl on his belly. Yeah, but finish the verse. What does the rest of the verse say? And he would eat dust. How long do you think a snake lives on a dust diet? You can't take that literally. But what do we say? And here we are in the West. We should understand that. A bronc gets thrown off the horse. What do we say he did? He bit the dust. Okay, that's what happened to Satan. Nothing wrong with that. So you have a cowboy idiom used in the book of Genesis. You also have baseball mentioned too, by the way, in the beginning. All right. Oh, that's terrible. Isn't that terrible? Okay. Volition is attacked. At least I got one of you smiling. I hadn't smiled all night, so I'm happy at that. If that's what it took, some silly little thing like that, go for it. Marriage was attacked. He attacked the man and the woman. As a matter of fact, what happened as a result? The man lost control. And don't say anything, ladies, but we never regained it. lost control. The only thing that regains the control of a man in a marriage as the head of the house is regeneration. And obviously, an obedient subordinate wife. That's about as rare can get. The attack on the family. First two children, Cain and Abel. You got murder right on the scene. Why? Because Cain brings a fruit basket. And he had already been taught about blood sacrifices. Abel brought a sacrifice. And God despised Cain's sacrifice. And here's the thing that you don't get if you don't understand the Greek of the New Testament. When you read 1 John and see when it says, even that murderer, Cain, who killed his brother, the word that's used there is killing him with a knife. He slit his throat. But it was a knife that was used for sacrificing. So here's what he did. He said, oh, you don't like my fruit basket, huh? I'll give you a blood sacrifice. Quack! And he slit his brother's throat. And of course, Adam and Eve thought that Cain was the Messiah. Because they named him Acquired of the Lord. The second one came along and they took one look and said, what's he doing here? So they named him Nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G in the Hebrew. Nothing. Of course, some have translated that grace. That's true. Why? Because you do nothing to get it. Where do we have the attack on nations? The Tower of Babel. Or Babel. Babel is more correct because Babel is eventually what happened to them when their languages were confounded. And if you want to know what your background is, read the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll see where your people may have located. You have three sons of Noah. See, by Genesis 6, you have an attack on the entire human race. Satan realizes that there has been a promise, and the promise is that the seed of the woman, a child, is going to be the savior of mankind. He's going to do everything in his power to destroy that. So what's the best way to do it? Destroy man. Well, what's the best way to destroy man? You're not going to do it by war, because there's always one left with a sword in his hand. Okay? So you do it through procreative means. You come along with an idea that is going to destroy the capacity of male Homo sapien from procreating. And you come up with a hybrid. And as you well know, hybrids cannot procreate. The males cannot produce after their own kind. Remember, God put an order in the universe. He said each creature can produce only after its own kind. Now, you can take within a species, like felines, okay, you can take a tiger and a lion, a male tiger, female lion, or vice versa, and have an offspring. But if it's a male, it cannot produce. It's sterile. A horse and a donkey can't reproduce. You can't make more mules. Okay? You say, but the females can reproduce. Yeah, but they only reproduce with horses. And eventually, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to the horse. You see? See how it works? You always end up going back to the species. You never corrupt the species. So here's what Satan said. Let's infiltrate, and my angelic beings, a portion of them, will cohabit with female Homo sapien. and the offsprings were sterile. And you know he almost did it? Almost. How many were left that were pure human? Eight. Eight human beings. And what did God send because of the awfulness of man? The flood. That's why the flood came. Then, you know, I remember hearing some people teach that. You know, I said, well, God looked down, he was angry with man, and he sent the flood. Oh, come on. He had to clear the earth of all of this dirge. And you have eight human beings. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And you and I come from every single one of them. He had one son whose name was Japheth. And all of the Japhetic tribe, I wasn't planning on going into this, but I will anyway. All of the Japhetic tribes have one characteristic. They're very tall, very blonde, very large-boned, and for the most part, blue-eyed. And it's ironic that we would find them in exactly the area that God's word says they inhabited, all of Northern Europe. Huh? You ever notice Swedes and Norwegians and Danish? And they're all what? Bit large, blue-eyed blondes, right? Now, there's another one. His name was Shem. And all of those were called Shemites. Or as we call them, help me, Semites. These Semitic tribes. And there's a whole host of them, including, of course, the Jews. Then you had another one. His name was Ham. And his name means black. And they went into Africa. Southern Europe, Shemites. Deepest Africa, Hamites. Then you have, of course, the Japhethites. So you come from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, or Hinds, which is a combination thereof. I doubt, very frankly, if there are any pure anythings anymore except pure Hamites that probably still live in the central parts of Africa. But to say that someone is a pure Semite or a pure Japhethite, it's doubtful. You might have Japhethite characteristics. I look at some of you and you're definitely Japhetic. Now you say, well, you're not black and you're not tall and blue-eyed, so who are you from? Guess. I'm not Semitic. You say, well, now wait a minute. I remember now, Ham had two sons. One was called Mizraim. He actually had four sons. And one was called Canaan. And Canaan was white. The Canaanites were Greeks. They were also a nation of homosexuals, too, I might add. But their characteristic, short, brown hair, black hair, brown-eyed, stocky. And they inhabited the areas of North Africa and Southern Europe. And you note that most of these Southern Europeans, Spaniards, French, Italians, including the Sicilians, which are really not Sicilians, they're Greeks, but they don't know it. Don't tell them that. All of Greece, with the exception of Northern Greece. Northern Greece, the Macedonians, ironically, were Japhetic. Now, I know I have Japhetic blood because I've seen my relatives, and they're blue-eyed, blonde-haired giants. They go at least 6'2", 6'3". My uncles. My mother is 4'11". Her father was 6'2". My father was 5 foot. He came from Turkey. He conceivably could be Semitic, from Semitic stock, because the Arabs, you remember, took over that whole region at one time, and you have all kinds of interracial marriages and all kinds of things going on. So don't, I just said that so you'd think you could find your lineage. Doubtful. But we do have people here who are obviously what we might call throwbacks. You can tell by their blonde hair, blue eyes, they're definitely Semitic, rather Japhetic. Say, what about Chinese, Japanese, Hittites? Okay. Yes, I have the answers. The next thing you have is dictation. You have God speaking and man writing. Now, generally, we call that inspiration. But in some cases, you actually have God speaking and saying, write. And the writer writes. Or he makes statements such as, thus saith the Lord. Now you notice I pronounced it Seth. And the reason why I pronounced it Seth is because it is equivalent to an English word that we now use where we've dropped the TH, S-A-I-D. And we pronounce this said. Okay? Drop this and put TH on it. It's not say it, unless you're from the South. And then you would say this, he said to me. Okay? So it's correct. But I hear people singing in church here who have no Southern background at all, thus saith the Lord. No. Seth. I Seth. I said to you. See how we say that? Okay. Just thought I'd, little pet peeve of mine. Now, if you're from the South and you don't have, you know, you can't pronounce it any other way, why, by all means, do it. But you want to hear New Yorkers say, saith. And Cuber. And Isaiah. Yeah, Isaiah. When I was teaching school back there, I said something about, well, I reckon. And my kids picked up on that right away. Of course, I had lived in Arizona for 5 years at that point, and I learned how to speak English. So I told you, I speak at least 4 languages, one of which is New York, the other is Jive, then Greek and English. All right, you have, for example, dictation regarding the judgment of nations. You have dictation regarding towns or cities of Tyre and Sidon, and so forth. Fifth, you have history regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, you have recorded human speeches. Peter at the day of Pentecost, Stephen's famous message just prior to his being stoned. The sixth thing you have to note is that all the things that are said in Scripture are accurate, but are not necessarily true. Would I shock you if I said to you the Bible contains lies? It does. Quotes of other people who lied. Notice I preface everything with what the Word of God records is accurate. But there are lies recorded in it. Satan's lies. Well, in the day you eat of that tree, you're not going to die. That's an accurate statement, but it's a lie. How about Job's 3 friends? What is recorded is accurately recorded, but everything they had to say was not the truth. One of them suggested that the only reason why Job was ill and suffering the way he was suffering was because he had done something wrong and God was angry with him. Okay, which is not true. course, after it's all said and done, you know, Job's three friends talk, and then Job speaks, and they're all mixed up, and God speaks and shuts their mouths. And I love Job's response in one place after the three of them spoke. I suspect that when you three men die, all wisdom will die with you. That's a nasty way of putting it, isn't it? And then seventh, and this is probably important for believers who are in spiritual adulthood, there are many prophetic messages. Now, next time, we're going to see some of the problems that occurred and some of the problems we even have in texts that we recognize in the time in which we live. For example, and does anyone have a King James here tonight? You do? King James? All right, turn to those of you that don't, and I'll close with this. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. All right, the King James says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The New American Standard and most of the newer texts say, and I quote, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them or those who are in Christ Jesus." Period. Why the difference?